We're starting lesson number 3 in the Redemption of Creation module. This module is going to contrast the sons of God and the sons of the devil. As I mentioned last time, there are two categories of people, or two streams that we see in the Bible that are traced from the beginning, from the very beginning, all the way through the entire Bible, through the book of Revelation. And in Genesis, they are introduced as the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth, a righteous seed and the unrighteous seed. And the characteristic of the unrighteous seed is the persecution of the righteous, which is exactly what Cain did. Cain killed his brother Abel because Abel was just and righteous, and God accepted him, and Cain was not, and was not accepted by God, so he was angry with Abel, his brother. Now, there are three kinds of people that exist in the world today, and everybody out there is a part of one of these categories. All right. Now, the first category is the ignorant. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. This is the story when the Apostle Paul was in Athens, and he gave his speech to the at the Areopagus in Athens, and he was speaking to a group of pagans, Gentile pagans. These are people who had worshipped many different gods, and they were all wrapped up in Greek philosophy and that sort of thing. And so Paul is coming to present the gospel to them for the very first time. And he gives this speech, and I want to start reading actually in verse 23. Acts 17, 23. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Now you can see in this statement right here, Paul addressing all the various nations and ethnic peoples who had not known God in their worship because they were worshiping idols and so forth. But he makes it very plain here that when God divided the nations at the Tower of Babel, and he confounded their languages, and he sent them all to various locations where they then would live. He starts out at verse 26 by saying that God made all the nations of the earth from one blood. They're all descended from the same Adam and Eve, and then, of course, down through Noah and his three sons. He has appointed their times and the boundaries of their dwellings, that is, where they lived and were located. But look at verse 27. It's very important. He says, "so that," and the word "so that" is telling us why God did all this. Why did he confound the language? Why did he preappoint the boundaries of the nations and so forth? "It is so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him." And that word "grope" is a term that's used of blind people who cannot see, but yet they're feeling their way around and trying to, keep from stumbling and so forth. "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." Now, notice ignorance. Underline that. These times of ignorance. What is he saying? that these people that God sent out by confounding their languages, that they were ignorant of God. And God was hoping that they would grope for him and find him. And so all the classes of the pagans that we see in Genesis when God sent them out after confounding the languages, all of them are classified by the Apostle Paul here as being among the ignorant. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, I want you to notice what happened here. Paul is addressing a whole class of the ignorant in Athens. And what happened? That class of people, well, many of them continued to be ignorant. However, some of them did what? They mocked the message that Paul brought, but others of them believed the message that Paul brought and joined themselves to Paul, and still others were undecided, and they say, "We want to hear more of what you have to say, Paul." So what we see in this instance in particular is that this class of people that we would call the ignorant are in the process of being divided into two other classes of people. Some of them remained in the class of the ignorant. That would be those who didn't respond at all, or those who said, "We want to hear more, but we're not sure about this." They're still the ignorant. But then some of them believed and joined themselves to Paul. Now, these people went from being in the class of the ignorant to being in the class of the sons of God. They, of course, believed the gospel. They were baptized. They began to form a church here. And then, of course, the last group, those who mocked Paul, who decided that Paul was a fool, these then went from the class of the ignorant to being in the third class, which is the sons of the devil. Those who willfully reject the knowledge of God, those who willfully reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that class we can read about in Romans chapter 1. We're going to get to that in a few minutes, but let's continue here. Let's talk now about the second class, which is the sons of the devil. I'm sorry, the sons of God. Everyone begins life among the ignorant. All babies are ignorant. They're ignorant of God. However, during their lives, everyone is eventually going to end up in one of the other two classes. One of the classes, either sons of God or sons of the devil. And this is a choice that they make. And God gives us lots of time to make up our mind. But typically what happens with people is the foundation for what their final decision is going to be is established very, very early in their life by their patterns of sin, by their patterns of behavior. And those things get anchored in the mind. And over time, unless something dramatic happens to intervene with that, over time, they become more and more hardened in their behavior patterns and so forth. Unless something dramatic happens in their life that causes them to rethink the direction that they're headed in. Now, I want to spend a little time looking at the second group, the sons of God. The sons of God start all the way back in Genesis. They start all the way back with Seth. Remember, we have these two genealogical lines that Moses traced through the early chapters of Genesis. And we had Cain, who was a murderer, And then he traces his genealogy down to Lamech, who was also a murderer. And then we have Moses tracing the genealogy of Seth all the way down to Noah, who was a righteous man before God, and God decided to spare Noah and his family when he wiped out the rest of the whole earth. Now, let's look at these sons of God and what characterizes the sons of God. The sons of God are destined for perpetual life, eternal life, if you will. And why is that? The sons of the devil are destined for destruction. Again, last week we talked about why it's necessary that death must come to the wicked. Total and permanent death must come to the wicked. And that is because God, in his restoring the creation, he can't work with them. They're hard-hearted, stiff-necked. They exalt themselves against God, and God cannot work with them. And so they are to be wiped out. The sons of the devil are to be wiped out. But the sons of God are to be given life after this life, because God can work with these people. God can conform these people into his nature and his character and teach them and father them and nurture them so that they choose to become more and more like him in their nature and in their character. Now, there's certain characteristics that define the sons of God. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let's read verses 9 and 10. It's a long chapter. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. Now, I want you to underline that statement. You are called by the name of the Lord. It's an extremely important statement, and it's a theme that we see throughout the Bible in the Old and the New Testament. And that is, the sons of God are always called by God's name. That is, they have taken God's name to themselves so that they are the people of God, the people of Yahweh or Jehovah, or the people of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Taking God's name to themselves. Now, go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You guys should know this verse. I'm going to quote it to you. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. But the clause that's very important is, my people who are called by my name. These are the sons of God. You know, you have a last name. And your last name, you know, when you were born, your parents didn't choose your last name. You know that, right? They didn't choose your last name. Your last name is the name of your father. You took his name because you're his son or his daughter. Right? It's the same with God. My people are called by my name. That is, it's the family name of the people of God. And so to be called by the name of God means we are the sons and daughters of God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 6. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? You see, God adopts us from the category of the ignorant into the category of the sons and daughters of God. And he allows us to call his name upon ourselves, to take his name. And by taking his name, we are his sons and his daughters. And we are in a covenant relationship with God. God makes promises to us. Now, he did this all through the scriptures. Everywhere we see the sons and daughters of God, those who have taken the name of God to themselves, God has a covenant relationship with them, and his protection covers them. His provision covers them. His promises cover them. They become his sons and his daughters that he is going to bring through in order to fulfill his promises to them. And ultimately, that promise is perpetual life. That is life beyond the grave, to live with him. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Go back a few pages. Verses 1 and 2. And this is Moses writing to the children of Israel. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your heads for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So we have God forbidding his people from carrying out the customs of the pagans around them. He gives actually several regulations for them, telling them not to copy the practices of the pagans. And one of them was the way that the pagans used to mourn their dead. They were forbidden from doing that. Another one was marking your body with tattoos and things like that. It was a pagan practice. And God forbid his children, his covenant people, from marking their bodies. And why did he say that? Because you belong to me. Your body belongs to me. You're my children. You belong to me. Therefore, I don't want you putting that stuff on your bodies. That was what he said. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 43. Verses 5 through 7. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Now notice this. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. And I want you to notice verse 7. He says, everyone who is called by my name. You see that connection? To be the sons and the daughters of God is exactly the same thing as being called by the name of God. That is, being part of the family of God and having the family name of God, the God of Israel, whom I have created for my glory. I formed him, yes, I have made him. And then one more passage of scripture. Let's go to the New Testament, which says exactly the same thing throughout the New Testament, but we'll just look at one passage quickly. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what is he saying? We become sons of God by faith in Christ. Earlier in the chapter, he was telling us that Christ is that seed that was promised to Abraham, through whom all the nations would be blessed, through whom all the nations would have an inheritance, a perpetual inheritance of the land, along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. And so what he says here is, for us, living in New Testament times, we become part of that covenant relationship with God. We become sons and daughters of God by being baptized into Christ, because Christ himself is that prophesied descendant of Abraham through whom God said he was going to fulfill all his covenants to the sons of God. By being joined to him, we are his covenant people. As his covenant people, we are his children. As his children, we are his heirs. That is, we will receive the inheritance that God has promised to all of his covenant people. See, all of the covenant people of God, all of the sons and daughters of God, are going to receive the same inheritance. It's all the same, and it's very simple. It is eternal life through the resurrection and having an inheritance in the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this covers the covenant people of God, the sons and daughters of God from before the flood, from after the flood, and from after Christ as well in the New Testament. See, we're all in the same class of people, the sons and the daughters of God who have a covenant relationship with God, who have taken his name to themselves. Now, what are the primary characteristics of the sons of God? How can you look out at the mass of people in the world and distinguish between, oh, those are the sons of God and those are the sons of the devil? Because they all have very clear and distinct characteristics that the Bible tells us about. Now, the ignorant might have kind of a mix of these characteristics because they haven't really decided and fallen into one of the other two camps yet. But the sons of God are characterized by very specific qualities, and the sons of the devil are characterized by very specific qualities. And when the Bible tells us, warns us about false teachers and false prophets, and it says, by their fruits you shall know them, it's talking about these very distinct characteristics that divide the sons of God from the sons of the devil. Now let's talk about the sons of God and what those primary characteristics are. Look at Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us the qualities of the sons of God, those who have a covenant relationship with God, those who are called by his name. All right, let's just start at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now notice, I want you to notice the qualities of these people. He lists several qualities, and then he lists promises attached to each quality. But all of these qualities are essentially in the same category. They define the sons of God. And all of the promises that he attaches to them are all the same, essentially the same thing. It is that they have that inheritance that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God by means of resurrection, which implies perpetual life. Okay? All the qualities are essentially the same, just different ways of describing them. And all the promises are essentially the same, just different ways of describing them. All right, so let's look at them. verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the poor in spirit is talking about not being proud. It's humility. It's being humble. It's not rising yourself up against God and his commandments. It is submitting yourself and being humble and poor before God. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And mourning here is not, oh, I'm just, you know, sad because so-and-so passed away. No, mourning here has to do with those who mourn over the sins of the people, those who mourn over the condition of humanity, those who mourn over the fact that God's own people are not living according to God's commandments. The book of Ezekiel, the book of Jeremiah, and so forth, talks about those who are mourning because of the sins of the people and longing for God's righteousness to come. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, again, humility, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, which requires humility again, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, this should take us all the way back to Cain and Abel. Isn't that right? Abel was persecuted by Cain. Why? Because his deeds were righteous and Cain's deeds were evil. And so the evil always persecute the righteous. That's just the way it is. And the righteous are humble before God, while the evil are proud and rise themselves up against God and against the righteous. This is the characteristic of the righteous, that they are humble even in the face of persecution. They're humble. They don't seek revenge. They know God is the one who avenges all people and so forth. All right, let's look at Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus talking to his disciples. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the son. Now notice this. You will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. See what he's saying? Look, imitate, if you're the son and a daughter of God, imitate the qualities of God. That's what Jesus is saying. If you do this, this is what a son and a daughter of God is. And why are we doing it? Because our Father in heaven is like that. You see, it's all being a son and a daughter of God is entering into a covenant relationship with God, but it's also entering into, or I should say, part of that covenant relationship involves us voluntarily changing our way of life. That's why repentance is necessary for salvation. It requires us turning away from the life of sin and embracing the commandments of God and the commandments of Jesus Christ, so that our nature is conformed to the nature of God and the nature of his Son. That's what keeping the commandments of God is all about. It's all about acting like God in various situations. See, the law was given to Israel in their current situation as a nation that was governed by God as a theocracy. And so they had certain laws that took the nature of God and applied them to their particular situation. Now, those don't all apply to us because we're not in the same situation. We're not a nation of God's people. Unfortunately, we are a nation of heathens. But God's people are living as lights in the darkness within the nation of heathens. So God's laws for us are not about how a nation is to govern its people. The laws of God for us as Christians is how people who are the sons and daughters of God living amongst a lot of pagans and heathens are to interact with each other and to how we are to interact with the pagans and the heathens around us. And so all the commandments that Jesus gave for us deal with that setting. The commandments God gave Israel in the Old Testament deal with that other setting, which is why you see that these commandments don't always seem to mesh. They don't always seem to be identical. Like they had food laws in the Old Testament and so forth. We don't have those in the New Testament. Why? Because they were a people where the whole nation was governed by those laws. Here we live amongst heathens. And God allows us to eat all kinds of meat. He didn't allow Israel to eat all kinds of meat. But it all had to do with the situation in which they were, and it had to do with applying certain principles of God and his nature and his character to various situations. But what's important is that we discern through all of that, through the history of the Old Testament, through God's dealing with Israel over a long period of time, and as God dealing with us as Gentiles amongst the various nations of the earth, that in both of those situations, we should have wisdom to discern the nature and qualities of God that he wants to reproduce in us. And then being humble as the sons and daughters of God, submitting ourselves to that, becoming obedient to that in the hope. Not, and when I say hope, I don't mean just, you know, wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is a certain knowledge. It is knowledge that certain things are absolutely certain because God has promised them to us. So that's the hope I'm talking about, right? So we are in that hope that God is going to give us what he has promised. That is the resurrection of the dead, perpetual life with him in the kingdom, in the inheritance that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, now let's look at sons of the wicked one. This category of people is prominent in the Bible as well. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Oops. This is the story of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus described God's world as like a field. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us to then go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat.' Now the tares are the children of the devil, and the wheat are the children of God. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, 'First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now let's go down to verse 36, where he gives the interpretation of this parable. "Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares in the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will be cast and it will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sons of God in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, it couldn't be any clearer than this. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom, the sons of God, those whom God has a covenant relationship with, whom he has promised the kingdom to and eternal life to. The tares are the children of the devil. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, when Christ is going to return and he's going to separate by means of his angels. He's going to separate the wicked from the just. The wicked are going to be cast into a furnace of fire. They're going to be destroyed. And the just are going to inherit the kingdom that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. This is what the Bible teaches very clearly. Now go over to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 10. This is a critical verse. It shows us the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil. Verse 10. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." Oh, how do you tell the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil? Here's how. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not," and notice this, "not as Cain, who was of the wicked one." You see what he's saying? He starts out by saying, here's how you distinguish the sons of God and the sons of the devil. Not like Cain, who was of the wicked one. What is he saying? He's saying Cain was a son of the devil. Now, not literally, he was a son of Adam and Eve. But the devil adopts people into his family just like God adopts people into his family. Those who are called by God's name are the sons and daughters of God, and those who are called by the devil's name are sons and daughters of the devil. This is what the Bible teaches. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Here's why he murdered him. Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. He was jealous of his brother. And he rose up and exalted himself against God and against his brother. And he killed his brother. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. In other words, if you don't love your brothers and sisters, but instead you hate your brothers and sisters like Cain hated Abel, then you are a child of the devil. If you love your brothers and sisters, then you are a child of God. You're a son or daughter of God. And this is the primary characteristic. One of the primary characteristics is the one that John is pointing to between the sons of God and the sons of the devil. Loving your brother is a characteristic of the son of God. Hating your brother is a characteristic of the sons of the devil. And as Jesus said in Matthew, one of the characteristics of the sons of God is humility and enduring persecution by the wicked. Humbly enduring persecution by the wicked. I mean, Jesus was the perfect example of that, wasn't he? He willingly allowed himself to be crucified on a cross at the hands of the wicked. Was Jesus the Son of God? He was the only begotten Son of God, the only one that God physically fathered. The rest of us are adopted sons of God, but we are to walk as Christ walked, as sons and daughters of God. And the wicked are going to hate us. They're going to hate us for the same reason that Cain hated Abel and killed Abel. And you see, this is the theme that has started with Cain and Abel and has come all the way down through history. It's manifested in the way that the Jewish leadership treated their own prophets, whom God sent. And they killed their prophets. They stoned those who were sent to them. It's manifested in the way that Jesus was treated by the same wicked men that were in leadership at the time in Israel. It's the same way that the apostles faced persecution as they went out and spread the gospel, because the sons of the devil were persecuting them. Last week in my sermon, I pointed out in 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul talked about that he wanted to visit the church in Thessalonica, but Satan hindered him. And it wasn't that Satan, you know, came with horns and a pitchfork. It's that those who were the sons and daughters of Satan, who were following the characteristics of Satan, were opposing Paul, and it didn't allow him to do what he wanted to do with regard to, you know, visiting and seeing this church. Satan is always opposing the righteous, and he uses his pawns, his sons and his daughters, to do that. Now, I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Here's the question I want you to ponder for just a moment. Is it possible for someone who is a son and daughter, or a daughter of God, who has taken God's name to themselves, that is, they are called by God's name because they have entered into a covenant relationship with God, is it possible for them then, as a son or daughter of God, to later leave the family of God and become a son or daughter of the devil? Is it possible? Don't answer. Just think about it for just a minute. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 5. Now, Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. It's the song that God told Moses after he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai, and at Mount Sinai, God came down. He gave them his law, and he says, I want you to be my sons and my daughters, Israel, as a nation, as a whole collective group of people. I want to have a covenant relationship with you. I want you to be the sons and the daughters of God. I want to give you my name, and then I want you to follow my commandments. And if you will do this, and if you will agree to this covenant, or this contract between me and you, that is, God obligates himself to blessing and prospering this nation of people and supernaturally providing for them. And in exchange, they're obligating themselves to be obedient to him and not to worship other gods, but to worship him alone. And entering into this contract at Mount Sinai, they were now obligated, but they were also becoming the sons and daughters of God in a covenant relationship. Well, God, through Moses, predicted that many of them would then, or even as a whole nation, that they would eventually turn away from him. That is, as he prospered them, that they would become fat, is what he says. Actually, it's in verse 15. He says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat. You grew thick. You are obese. You forsook the God who made you and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. And this is how what he predicted that Israel was going to do. And in this song that Moses made the children of Israel memorize and sing, God talks about how he made them, how he brought them into his covenant, how they became his sons and his daughters, and then how, as his sons and his daughters, they forsook him. And I just want to read to you right now verse 5, first of all. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? See, these were the covenant people of God. These were the people who were called by his name. These are the sons and the daughters of God that fit into that category that we read about earlier. But what do they do? They corrupted themselves. And then he says they are not his children. In other words, he has cut himself off, which means they're no longer sons and daughters of God when they have corrupted themselves because of their blemish. But I want you to notice that last clause. In fact, you ought to underline that last clause in verse 5. A perverse and crooked generation. A perverse and crooked generation. Now, the perverse and crooked generation he's talking about is the sons of the devil. They're the tares. You see, the people of God, the covenant people of God, have always had the possibility of forsaking God and becoming the sons of the devil. And when he uses the word generation here, a lot of people think that the word generation, the Greek word here, only refers to, you know, a whole group of people living at the same time, and that's not the case. The word generation comes from the Greek word that means to generate, and it literally means that which has been generated. And so it can refer to all the people, you know, generated at the same time, or it can refer to all those who have been generated from the same source. And in that case, it refers to like a family tree, like a genealogical tree. So this generation, the way the Bible uses this generation and the way Jesus used the same terminology in the Gospels, he talked about the generation of the sons of light, the generation of the sons of darkness, which is the same thing as the sons of God and the sons of the devil. There's a generation of the sons of God, and it starts all the way back with Seth, the righteous seed, or it starts with Abel, actually, but he was killed. And then there are the wicked and perverse and crooked and adulterous generation, which is a reference to the sons of the devil, which you can trace all the way back to Cain. All right? It's two genealogical trees. They're adopted sons. But in this particular passage, God takes the whole nation of Israel, that is the rebellious part, because they, even though throughout their history they were rebellious on many occasions, there was always a faithful remnant whom God did not cast off as his sons and daughters, through whom he then would bring about the promises that he originally made to Abraham. But all throughout their history, the majority of Israel has been cast off from God at various times. You see a whole generation of Israel being cast off from God, no longer his sons and his daughters, when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they refused to go into the land that God promised them. And they said, let's just stone Moses and choose a new leader that'll take us back to Egypt. God says that he cast off that whole generation, those who were 20 years old and over, except for Joshua and Caleb. He cast off that whole generation. He said, your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness and you're never going to see my promises. But I'm going to take your little children into the promised land and I'm going to fulfill my word and my promises to this collective group. I'm going to fulfill that through your children, not through you. You're going to die in the wilderness. And that's what happened. God cast them off as his sons and daughters. Did they get a second chance to be his sons and daughters? No. At that point, God drew a line in the sand and he said, that's enough. I'm done with you. You have become part of that wicked and adulterous generation by constantly rebelling against me, exalting yourself against me, exalting yourself against my servant Moses. I'm done with you. You're toast. And they were toast. And not one of those people who God cut off in the wilderness, not one of them is going to have an inheritance in the kingdom. Not a single one. Those whom God brought into the land were their children, and they grew up knowing that their parents were cut off from God. But they grew up knowing that they would have an inheritance in the land but through Joshua. Those who remain righteous remained the sons and the daughters of God. Those who forsook the Lord were no longer his sons and his daughters. Now, let's look at Matthew. Flip over to Matthew chapter 16 for just a minute. The same evil generation that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that has existed from the very beginning, from the time God brought his people out of Egypt. Many of his people forsook him, worshiped other gods, refused to keep the commandments of God, exalted themselves against God, and have been cut off from the people and sons and daughters of God. Well, we see this, that wicked generation manifesting itself all through the Old Testament, and even in Jesus' day, that wicked and adulterous generation that we just underlined back in Deuteronomy 32 existed in Jesus' day, and they were the ones who were persecuting Jesus himself. Look at Matthew 16, verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. He's talking about those people, the scribes and the Pharisees who were constantly trying to trip him up in his words. These were the sons of the wicked one. These were the sons of the devil who were trying to persecute, who were persecuting and sought every opportunity to persecute Jesus. And why did they do it? For exactly the same reason that Cain killed Abel. Exactly the same reason. Because Jesus' deeds were righteous and their deeds were wicked. And Jesus' righteous deeds were manifesting the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees' deeds were evil and wicked, and they didn't like that. And so they killed him, and they persecuted the prophets as well. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 through 15. By the way, in Matthew 16, when he says a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, he's using the same terminology from the Song of Moses. the perverse and wicked generation that Moses talked about. Jesus is using that, and they would understand it that way. When he said this to them, they knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying, you are part of that wicked group back in Deuteronomy 32. That's what he was saying. Does that group still exist today? Yes, it does. Look at Philippians 2, 4. Actually, that's not 4. Yes, I guess it is. Sorry, it's not 4. It's okay. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless. And notice this, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, here's Paul taking the statement that Moses made back in Deuteronomy 32 about the wicked who turn away from God. That is, they were in a covenant relationship with God. They were sons and daughters of God. They became God's children at Mount Sinai, but they turned away from God. They worshiped idols. They persecuted the righteous. They were a perverse and a wicked and an adulterous generation. They were children of the devil, according to Moses, according to Jesus. And the Apostle Paul takes that statement from the Song of Moses and he applies it even to Gentiles, because he's writing here to the Philippians who were Gentiles. He's writing to them as the sons and daughters of God, those who are in a covenant relationship with God, those who are called by God's name. He's writing to them and saying that you are shining as lights in the midst of a perverse and a crooked generation. So what he's done, what Paul has done here, is he is showing us that that perverse, that wicked generation that Moses talked about is not only the apostates of the nation of Israel. It's much broader than that. It includes many of the Gentiles as well. And it goes all the way back to Cain. In fact, Jesus, in Luke's gospel, when he was talking about the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees were persecuting him as he was righteous, he talks about how that they persecuted all the prophets. Their fathers persecuted all the prophets before them. And he talks about how that the righteous blood of Abel, who was killed by Cain, is going to be required of this generation. And this generation, in that statement, was referring to the sons of the devil that those scribes and those Pharisees were a part of. And they all collectively together are going to receive the same punishment as Cain is going to receive for killing his brother Abel, because they're all the same class of people. They're all the same generation of people, the same sons and daughters of the devil. And so the blood of Abel, the blood of the prophets, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the apostles that were shed when they were persecuted and killed for following Christ, the blood of all those righteous people who has been shed on this earth at the hands of the wicked, the blood of all of those Christians in the Middle East that Muslims are cutting their throats, that they are cutting open wombs of mothers, that they are mutilating people, they are shedding the blood of the righteous. The reason they're doing it is because their deeds are evil and they are jealous of the righteous. They're wicked men. They are the seed of the devil. Their blood, the blood of all the righteous, is going to be required at the hands of the children of the devil, which is why the children of the devil are going to be burned and cast into the fire. And they are not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. All right, we're going to stop there. Next week, we're going to pick up talking about the very first group of people in the Bible that were called the sons of God, that were called by the name of God, that chose to humble themselves and to keep the commandments of God while the rest of the world escalated in their violence and in their wickedness and in their murders and all the things that they did. There was a righteous line that can be traced all the way back to the beginning. Not to Abel, because Abel didn't have any descendants. He was killed by his brother. But God gave Adam and Eve another son in the place of Abel, who would be a righteous seed, who would take to themselves the name of God, who would enter into a covenant relationship with God, who would humble themselves before God, who would keep the commandments of God. So we're going to look at that righteous line that Moses traces all the way back to Seth next week.